Would you join me in prayer? Father, together as your people, we ask for help. Just help to pay attention and listen. Our minds can be distracted so easily. There's so many things that go on in our days and our weeks. Some fatigued, but help us to listen. But also, and more importantly, we ask for the movement of your Spirit. We are weak mortals, but we know we need your help. So would your Spirit open our ears and our eyes, shape us in the ways we need to be shaped? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What makes a man evil? I think today that there's kind of one moral standard everyone agrees to. What makes someone evil is they're like Hitler. So if you're trying to convince people that someone is evil, you say they're like Hitler in this way. But what makes a man evil? Maybe it's the amount of harm he causes others. Cross a certain threshold of injury and now we count you as evil. Or on the flip side, maybe it's measured by how much good he does. Is it whether he leverages what he has to help others? Fail to use your brains or your brawn to help others, and you eventually slip into that, you know, you're a miserly Scrooge type of category. What makes a man evil? The Bible has a surprising answer, and it's different than those answers. The Bible says that what makes a man evil is that he rejects the one true God's rightful place in his life. And you can do this multiple ways, but the way emphasized in the book of Genesis is that he attempts to make himself equal to God. For example, what was the serpent trying to convince Eve that she could do? She could become, quote, like God if she ate of the fruit. And so she ate, her husband who was with her ate, and the first sin unleashed all the other sins upon mankind. Or you think in Genesis 4 of wicked Lamech, who boasts that whatever vengeance God could mete out, he could mete it out 11 times worse. I mean, that's a I'm equal to God boast, if ever there was one. Or consider the pre-flood generation. They, we're told, had the opportunity to procreate with the sons of God and did so, producing a generation of mighty men of renown. These mighty men of renown were those who'd reached out for the divine and grasped just the tiniest crumbs of it. But do you see the common thread in all these? Humans consciously usurping the place of God. And when humans consciously or unconsciously usurp the place of God, it does not end well. Like Icarus with his wax wings flying up to the sun. Such hubris is always devastating in its effects. And I don't think any biblical story captures this theme better than the famous Tower of Babel account, which we're looking at this morning. So as we look into it, may God use it in our lives to strip away any tendency within us to usurp God Almighty's rightful place in our lives. Our story begins with humans united. If the one thing our culture can agree upon is that the great evil, the one thing we all agree is evil, is Hitler, I think the other moral standard we can all agree to, or our culture agrees to, affirms, is that the greatest good is humans united together in some great cause. The whole earth is one. They have possessed the elusive world peace that seems like such a high good. Look at verse 1. The whole earth had one language, the same words. This united humanity shared a language, but more importantly, they had a shared purpose. They united to do something, and you see it in verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But once they discovered that they could make bricks, they decided, let's make a name for ourselves. They wanted to build a city and a building, a massive, permanent building, which would be a testament to their own greatness. Like the old World's Fairs, or like some modern skyscrapers, this tower would be a lasting testament to what humans can achieve when they find a way to cooperate. There's no limit to what we can do if we all just get along. Perhaps that's the sentiment. And it wasn't exactly wrong. God's image bearers can do a lot, especially when they work together. That's how God designed it. It's a good thing. But when those image bearers start using those abilities to make a name for themselves instead of for God, that's when the trouble begins. And we all do it. The mighty kings of old did it. Politicians and presidents today do it. Businessmen, philanthropists, make a name for ourselves. But I want to press us to stop and consider, reflect. Are there ways we're trying to go about building our own kingdom? Maybe our Lord's Prayer, sadly, goes more like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done. Why do we pray this way? Not those official words, but if we examine our prayers, they're not often unlike that, and especially if we examine our heart's desires. Why do we pray that way? I think it's because we're all naturally born God usurpers. We are not content to allow God to be God. We're not content being his image bearers, living our lives to reflect his goodness. Instead, we build our own image bearers that reflect us. We need monuments to our own greatness. To press that a little further, lest we think it might not be true of us. This is why we can worry with surprising intensity about things like how many friends we have, what school we'll get into, how our spouse reflects on us, how our kids reflect on us, what job I have and the status it confers, how my house looks, or how my body looks. Because those things I mentioned and many others tend to be monuments to ourselves in our own conception. They allow others to see how great we are, and we need these testaments to our own greatness because something within us has inverted the Lord's Prayer. We think our life is about our own name, our own kingdom, not God's. And that's exactly what the people at Babel are doing. Now, at one level, it's like they're just building a building. Is that really such a big deal? No genocide here. No vicious war. No child sacrifice. Just building a building. But it's a building with a purpose. To make a name for themselves. And what a name it will be. This monument would be so great, it would reach all the way to the dwelling of God himself. And they wouldn't be the last ancient people to use buildings to make a great name for themselves. They wouldn't be the last ancient people to try to gain access to divinity through their mighty acts. It was actually common in the world Israel then inhabited for kings to do this. For example, the ancient Mesopotamian ruler, Gudea of Lagash, built a temple, and he had this written on it. On account of the great name that he had made for himself, he was received among the gods into their assembly. It reminds me a little bit of what Alanis Morissette saying over a decade ago, how about remembering your divinity? That's right. You're a goddess. Celebrate you. Another unquestioned principle of our culture. One that has seeped into many so-called Christian gurus and therapists, preachers and songwriters, authors, be on guard against that message. Your name, your kingdom, your will, not his, ours, like Gudea of Lagash, like Alanis Morissette, like the world circa the Tower of Babel. It can all seem so benign. Building a building, pursuing a career, raising a family. But make no mistake, if we're doing it to make a name for ourselves, we are usurping God's place, usurping God's glory, usurping his purposes. And that, at the heart of it, is what makes us evil. Now, there are two clues in our passage that underscore that this tower building or this name for ourselves pursuing is meant to usurp God. And first, it says in verse 4, you can look there. In verse 4, it says that they want to make a tower to reach up to the heavens. Well, at some level, they're just saying, let's reach God, which I think might be proof in itself. But there's actually more going on in this. I think they're trying to make their tower flood-proof. Because in Genesis, when it tells us that the world, that God destroyed the world with floods, it says the waters rained down from, the same word, the heavens. So it's like if we can get our tower up past that point, we're safe. If God destroyed the world when the waters rained down from the heavens, let's negate his nuclear bomb. Let's build a tower that goes so high we can survive the flood, our own version of an iron dome that keeps us safe. In other words, I read this as a deliberate attempt to limit God's power over them. If you can't destroy us and punish us, then we don't have to be under your thumb. And that's clue number one, that this is a God-usurping move. But there's a second clue, that this is about resisting God's way. And it's their stated reason for building the tower, which we've looked at there at the end of verse 4. They want to make a name for himself, but the one at the end of verse 4 says, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That might sound innocent enough, But then think back to God's one command to Adam and Eve in 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And that command was reiterated to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, it was the main command God gave the post-flood generation. So just a few generations prior to Babel, God Almighty had given a clear command, one that I think certainly would have been passed down, to fill the earth. And now they're uniting in one place to build a city and a tower for the explicit purpose of not being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is defiance against God. Get that tower up to the heavens. Make it high enough that the flood can't touch us. And do it in a way so that we can all stay united, not filling the earth as God intended. You see, man can't go about making a name for himself without at the same time usurping God. If you like to keep notes and headings, you can put verses 1 through 4, usurping God. Usurping God. Such actions are evil at its core. So what does God think of all this? That's why we have verses 5 to 9. Again, your label for 5 to 9, God's perspective of it. Usurping God, 1 to 4, God's perspective of it, verses 5 to 9. What does God make of all mankind's striving? How does God assess this endeavor? I think verse 5 is great. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. We're building this thing so big all the way up to the tower. The tower's going to go all the way to heaven. It's going to be amazing. And he has to come down. He has to bend down, way down over, get down on his hands. Oh, I see it now. There it is. Nice tower, my image bearers. Except for he doesn't call them image bearers. You see what he calls them? Verse 5 says, children of mankind. Good work on your Lego tower, kids. It reminds me, I once was looking up the deepest hole ever built. Dug. It's called the Kola Super Deep Borehead, made by the Russians during the Cold War. They spent 20 years digging this hole, using the same efforts, the same resources they used to put a man into space. And for all this, 20 years of digging, they never even got halfway through the earth's outer mantle. To put it into perspective, that's like digging into an orange and only getting halfway through its skin. 20 years of digging, they barely made a dent. Man's great efforts, God stoops down. But even as we see the gross disproportion between man's greatest efforts and the power of God, God still knows the power of mankind. He's the one who endowed them with the traits unique to them as his image bearers. Now, he did this, he gave them this power because he wanted us to use these image-bearing traits to be united in truly great tasks, like harnessing the earth for his glory, like building his kingdom, like cultivating beauty, like sharing love and kindness. But he also knows that these image-bearing traits pose risks when leveraged against God and his purposes. So he says at the end of verse 6, do you see it there? Nothing they proposed will be impossible for them. Now, I personally think there's a little bit of irony in how God's saying this, a kind of Psalm 2 derision as the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord. Yet importantly, it echoes chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis, when God said after Adam and Eve ate of the tree that they needed to be curtailed because in some way they had become godlike. Sure, these humans would never truly be his rivals, but the kind of damage humans can do when our evil is unchecked by God, it's actually darker than any of us could even imagine. Only hell will reveal just how dark it gets. And God knows that, and it grieves him deeply. So God puts a regulator on these people. The "come, let us make a man in our own image" of chapter 1, verse 26, gives way to "come, let us go down and limit their activities" of chapter 11, verse 7. How far mankind has fallen in their relationship with Almighty God. And as you read the opening chapters of Genesis, it's a dark, dark descent. But God shows them in an instant how futile it is to box with God. One people united with one language to make a great name for themselves in defiance of God, refusing to disperse. In just a moment, they're cast into utter confusion. God divides their tongues. They're quickly rendered confused, powerless, and they go. Just like that. God has a way of doing this, doesn't he? You think a great king, Nebuchadnezzar, he boasts how great he is, and immediately God removes his sanity. His fingers curl, he bends to the ground, he stops gobbling up grass like a mad cow. Just like that. Or Herod Agrippa, the crowds gather and call him a god. He smiles, stands a little taller. He believes the press about himself. What a man. And then an angel of God strikes him down. He's eaten by worms before he even breathes his last. But it can be true for us too, how quickly we realize how small we are when we think we're powerful, when we think we have control, when we think we're pretty impressive. God has a way of imparting the same wisdom to us. He'll just send one little thing, maybe a hard marriage, or an unexpected breakup, or a difficult child, failed business. In an instant, it just all comes unraveled. Maybe some of us are there this morning. It's the grace of God to show us. As the great Christian songwriter Rich Mullins once sang, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. God can show it to us in an instant, can't he? As morally neutral as a building may seem, God's assessment of this name building is clear. It's evil. It's wrong. It's dangerous. And it must be stopped. All good storytelling has beautiful symmetry to it. A sense of wholeness or completion. And this little story has symmetry. So it starts in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And it ends verse 9. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth, confused the language of all the earth, and dispersed them. Beautiful symmetry. But there's another symmetry that's beautiful in God's storytelling that spans the whole Bible. Because the Bible begins here in Genesis 11 with a story about mankind having one language divided and then being dispersed from one another. But I want you to listen to how it ends. So turn with me to Revelation. Revelation, let's go to chapter 5. One of the beautiful sounds in a church is the sound of pages turning. And as more and more people, and I do this, use their Bible as how they switch to a new passage, you don't get to hear that as much anymore. Revelation 5. In verses 9 and 10, listen to this vision of how the story ends. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's look at one more, just two chapters ahead, chapter 7, 9, and 10. So 5, 9, and 10, 7, 9, and 10. Yeah, there's that rustle of pages. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It was not that God never wanted us to be united. To the contrary, Jesus died to destroy the hostility that existed between us, to make out of many peoples and cultures one new nation, a kingdom of priests, priests who reflect Him, who are singing praises to Him. The difference about the unity that God brings is that in Christ we are restored to our original purpose. We're not a people united to make a name for ourselves. We're united in singing about the greatness of our God and His salvation. In a moment, the great standing testament to that unity that Christians through the ages have united around this table of Christ and His death on our behalf. We're going to share in that. Different cultures in this room, different languages in this room, united, singing praise to God. So what makes man evil? It's not simply about how we treat our fellow man. It's actually about usurping God, pursuing my name, my will, my kingdom instead of His. And because of this action, as innocent as it might seem, this action is actually what unravels the fibers of this world in destructive ways. We don't always see how dark that can be now, but as I said, hell will one day reveal it. And all of us, in some ways, drift back to our flesh and become tower builders. But Jesus' death allows us to be forgiven. We who commit this great evil. We who in the course of this sermon heard different things and like, "Ooh, yeah, I think I'm doing that." The greatest evil. God usurping. Saying, "I'm the one in control. I'm the one whose name needs to be known. I need image bearers of myself." We need one who forgives us. Right here we see the penalty has been paid for our rebellion. Revelation said it's because he ransomed us by his own blood that we can be this new humanity. And for we who embrace Jesus, we are again united. Many languages, many cultures, all singing the greatness of God. It's a beautiful symmetry in the whole Bible, in the whole story. It's a beautiful truth. So let's consider, where are we? Even we who call ourselves Christians, whose name are we living to make great? What kind of tower are we building? Join me in prayer. Father, how different our world thinks from what your scriptures teach. And your scriptures cut to the very point of joint and marrow, exposing the very intentions of our hearts. Mercifully, so that we can repent and embrace Jesus and the forgiveness he's given us and be restored to the very purposes, the beautiful and good purposes for which you created us. So as your Spirit works, just like we asked for you to work at the beginning of the sermon, may we delight in what Christ has offered us. In Jesus' name, amen.